Well, good morning. Again, we are thankful for Mike and Megan for leading today. Y'all did a wonderful job, and thank you so very much. As Randall has been out for a sabbatic break, and I think he hooked up a little week of vacation in there, too, and then he'll be back for a couple of weeks and finish that for two more weeks down the road, but we're thankful for those that he's provided to lead us in worship. We've had a good time, and you've been singing well. It blesses my heart just to stop and listen to God's people lift up praises to the Lord, and I know that's a blessing to God as well. I spoke on hope last Sunday, Hope, an Anchor in the Storm, as I am between series. I'll be starting one soon, but and I just felt led to continue this theme. Last Sunday we talked about everyone is really seeking hope somewhere. I talked about where we secure hope. It's really anchored in a faith relationship in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then I talked about sharing hope. Always be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within you with fear and trembling. But, you know, it's one thing to have found hope in Christ. It's another thing to have that hope flourishing. It's one thing to say, I believe. It's another thing to say that the quality of my belief and my hope is it developing or is it diminishing? Charles Spurgeon, a megachurch pastor 100 years ago, before being a megachurch pastor was cool. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor in England, who even as a young preacher, the buildings could not contain the crowds that would come hear him preach. You would think for someone like that that was able to see apparently the manifestation of God's use of him, how encouraged and life filled and at peace he would be with himself and the world. And yet he went on to establish a church, built a church that could seat 5,000. It was said that they had a standing room for 1,000, and the place was filled the extent of his ministry. He established a preacher's college. And then he wrote, and some of his lectures were put in a book called Lectures to My Students. And one of the interesting chapters of this immensely blessed pastor, used by God in a significant way, is a chapter entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. Fits of depression come over most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, but surely the rust frets even those. Do we need to be reminded of the difficulty of not only grasping for hope, but have a hope that's growing? Wasn't it just this week that we heard of a 17-year-old young lady who jumped to her death in the streets of Dallas? I don't know her particular case, whether she claimed to be a believer or not. What motivated her? I do know that at that moment somehow life had frozen in a freeze frame, and she no doubt believed it was not going to get any better. Despair should not be an option for a Christian. It should not be an option. We've read the end of the book. We know how it's going to turn out. We win. And just because I state that despair should not be an option does not mean that we at times do not struggle with despair. Can a Christian have a hope anchored in Jesus Christ and still struggle to have that hope growing and enlarging and established? Sure. We've heard testimonies. We've read the stories. How even pastors, I could give you two cases, one not too far from here, who took his life after hunting with a friend and killed himself. Successful, blessed, had a global ministry beyond his local church, and yet he took his life. Somehow, hope had been sucked out of his life. Another pastor of many years ago was in a process of expansion of his church, and they were redoing the sanctuary. I don't know the specifics, but hope had been sucked out of his life, and he went into the sanctuary on a Saturday night and hung himself, and they found him there in that worship center. Hope for all of us at times is hard to hang on to. Now, there's many reasons that we could talk about, even as Christians, where hope is diminished and depleted. I'll not get into all of those things. Let's just admit it. Is there anybody here today that sometimes, in some ways, would admit you struggle with hope? Well, sure you do. If you'd be honest, we'd be going, me too, Pastor. I'm speaking today on not only do we have hope in Christ, we know that. It's anchored in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not ultimately connected to circumstances. Happiness is connected to what's happening. Hopefulness is connecting to what has happened. I used the quote last Sunday in a cutesy sort of way. The guy who said he was living in the past because that's the only thing he had to look forward to. As a Christian, there is a sense where all our hope is living in the past. It's living in the past of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again. And all of our future hope is anchored in what happened 2,000 years ago. That is a reality. And yet to live out of that, to remind ourselves of that, that no matter what the stresses are and the circumstances in the immediate part of our life, we have an anchor for our souls that's going to take us out of this world sooner than we know, and it's going to be far better than we've ever imagined. But in these moments, God wants us to live with a solid, growing, enhancing hope. Well, how do we do that? What do we need to do to enhance our hope? Turn with me to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. 1 John chapter 2, verses 27 through chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John, it's just before Revelations. If you don't know, God provided a table of contents just in case you need one. 1 John, it's after 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 27. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Now, the context of this, John is, you remember John, the beloved disciple? The only one that was, you know, not martyred, lived longest. He's talking out of his experience, his faith, and yet his physical experience with Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, he talks about, he's communicating to these believers, I share this with you so that you might have fellowship with us and with each other and with God's Son. And then he begins to address the issues which often diminish hopefulness. And those are things like spiritual attack and things like false teachers. In things like inconsistent Christian living. I found it interesting as I was listening to, KCBL on Sunday morning, as many of you do, and the sermons that they play are not the ones that that Jeffers is preaching today. They broadcast that later. But I found it interesting today that he's preaching out of 1 John. And I told Dawn, I said, well, he's using some of my text this morning. Or, you know, he's preaching on how does a Christian have assurance of salvation? He's going through those things which undermine assurance. I'm not going to deal with all that. You want to know what those answers are? Go order that $15 tape from him. But anyway, $9.95. Okay, thank you. $9.95. But the truth is this. 1 John is the gospel of assurance. It's the gospel of assurance. It deals with our sense of confidence in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, you cannot have an enhanced hope if you're insecure about your relationship with God. And over 30 times in this book, the term know is used. The question is, does God want us to know that we're His? The answer is yes, He does. So that we can do what? We can have hope. Let's read these verses together. 1 John 2, beginning with verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and it's true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him, and now little children abide in Him, so that when He appeared, you may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love. Now be reminded that the chapter headings and the verse distinctions were not a part of the original script. This is how we describe. We are breaking up the text, so we read on. See how great a love. Some translations, and I'll refer to this. King James says, what manner of love is this? That the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are.
For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. This letter from John, as you may be aware, many of the New Testament letters, or the epistles as they are referred to, were written to specific churches and congregations. They had an immediate direct context, although they had a universal application, which is why we study them today. But then other letters are written as a general letter. These letters from John are general letters, not written to a particular congregation. And he is dealing with things which affect or infect our Christian hope. As I mentioned, false teachings, empty declarations of knowing Christ with no application to life, and then spiritual insecurity. John tells us that the essence of what he's saying out of this chapter has to do with being sure that you know that you belong to God. He says in 1 John, as he says here, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Also, he says, to those that believe in Christ, they might know that they have eternal life. Now, as I mentioned, the term know is used at least 30 times. There's two specific understandings of that term in Scripture. One is to know something intellectually. In other words, it's a head knowledge. You get the concepts, you understand how it works together. But just because you know something in your head doesn't mean you're practicing it in your life. There is a head knowledge, which is the beginning of the knowledge that's transformational, but unless knowledge is transformed into life, it has no ultimate impact. There are people that know what it means to be a sinner and know how to be saved. That does not mean that they are saved. I heard of a story of a guy who went to prison one day, and he was in prison with his cellmate, and he was struggling with where he was and became under conviction, probably because somebody had planted the seeds of truth and the gospel in his life, but he really didn't know how to become a Christian. And he mentioned something that to the other guy in the cell. He said, well, I can tell you how to do that. The other guy told him what he needed to do, how to confess his sin, repent, and trust Jesus as Savior and Lord based on his crucifixion on the cross. But he said, have you done that? No, but I know that's what you need to do. Head knowledge is not what saves. You see, knowledge is, first of all, intellectual, then it's experiential. And God is saying to us, we've got to have the head knowledge. All truth is addressed to the understanding. But for it to be biblical and applicable, it has to flesh itself out in our daily living. The question is, you know about hope in Christ. The question is, are you experiencing an enhanced and growing hope? How do we do that? Five things that you see very quickly in these verses of Scripture. First of all, our hope is enhanced by abiding in Christ. By abiding in Christ. John chapter 8 verse 31 says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You are truly disciples of mine. What is the basis of abiding in the Word of God? Why does that enhance our hope? Because a knowledge of the Word of God connects us to the will and ways of God, who God is and how He works. One of the blessings to enhance our hope is to read and recall the miracles throughout biblical history of God's deliverance. It's good to know the end of the story. Not only what God promised he would do, but how that promise was experienced in the life of his people. We can see what he said here and how it was fleshed out in individual Christians as well as the nation of Israel. And our hope can be strengthened not because of wishful thinking on our part, but because of the evidence in Scripture that God's believing in God mattered in life. And he did stuff. He did stuff. Experiences of Daniel in the lion's den and David and Goliath and Jesus speaking in the midst of the storm and calming the seas and the nation of Israel being delivered from bondage and having a country of their own and a God that he says, you are my God I'm your God and you shall be my people. Being in the Word establishes and enhances our hope because we see the activity of God. But it also gives us the ability to many times see the hand of God in contemporary life. In contemporary life. Does God still do great stuff today? You bet He does. Listen to this story. Elmer Bendiner tells the remarkable story of a B-17 bomber who flew a bombing mission over Germany in the latter days of World War II. The plane was hit several times by shells and flak, and some of the shells hit and penetrated the fuel tank, these artillery shells. They penetrated the fuel tank, but did not explode. Miraculously, the bomber did not explode. When it landed, 11 unexploded 20-millimeter shells were taken out of the fuel tank. The shells were dismantled, and to the amazement of everyone, all were empty of the explosives. Get this. Yet inside of one of the shells was a note written in Czechoslovakian. And it said, "This is all we can do for you now." A member of the Czechoslovakian underground was apparently working in a German munitions factory and had omitted the explosives in the 11 of those shells and inserted a note saying, "This is all we can do for you now." Now tell me there's not a God. Abiding in the Word helps us to see the hand of God even in contemporary life. And then in 1 John 2:27 it says, "As for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you and about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and is just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Now notice in this text, we not only abide in the Word, but we also abide in the One. God, through His Spirit that abides in us. Now notice, that's Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. We are God's purchased possession and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is the grace through faith part, unearned and undeserved. Now let me get this clear. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that's the mercy and grace of God. And by His Spirit He comes to abide in us. And at that moment of faith, we are spiritually and really connected forever with God. We are abiding in Him because He is abiding in us. And our ability to abide in Him comes out of the reality that He's abiding in us. You see, ultimately, our connection with God is not based on our efforts at all. It's based on the truth that once we said yes to Jesus Christ and we confessed our sins and God came to live inside of you, then you are connected to God. You don't strive. You don't work. You don't pray. You don't memorize scripture. You don't tithe to the church. You don't give good. You don't do good deeds to keep yourself connected to God. You see, the abiding that the Spirit gives us is a positional connection. See, once I was born into the home of Mac and Lyra Jean Pope, once I was birthed, I could never be anything else than their son. Now, I could either be a pleasing son or a displeasing son, but I could never be an unson. Is that a word? It is now. Once you're birthed into God's family by His Spirit, you're His child. He's living inside of you. What did He say? "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." That is a spiritual connection by faith that's anchored in God, and God is anchored in you. But then He says, "But I want you to abide in Him." Well, what's He saying? We are abiding in Him. You do. We abide in God positionally by faith through God abiding in us by His Spirit. But our choices and our focuses and our obedience to God's Spirit in us helps us to experience the position that we already enjoy in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And often we struggle with hope because we are not living out of the focus and the choices of our hearts and minds on a daily basis to admit and to confess and to declare and to reach towards God's life in us. And we're living in contradiction to His Spirit and contradiction to His Word, and we wonder why we're struggling with our hopefulness. And yet hope is enhanced because of the reality that we abide in God through what Jesus has already done. But our experience of enjoying that reality is connected to what you and I choose to do every moment of every day. It's like a marriage relationship. You know when it's good and you know when it's bad. Typically, if things are bad, you kind of have some hints about what got it there and what you need to change to get it better. Our hope is enhanced by abiding in Christ. Our hope is realized through righteousness, 1 John 2:29. And if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. Our hope is realized in righteousness. You know, in this expression, we recognize that we have no self-righteousness. The Bible says all self-righteousness, all our righteousness is just like filthy rags. The best we can do is really the worst we can do. You say, why? Does that mean you can't do good things, make wise choices? You can, but if you're not doing it for God and in God, then it's self-righteousness, and your very good deeds become a curse against you for trying to earn something that you can't earn and only Jesus can do. Folks, what did the pastor just say? It means quit, and you're a loser already. Admit it and run to God. That's what it means. Do you get that? And I've heard these people, well, what about the mother who loves her child and she's not a Christian? Well, if she doesn't love God, she loves her child as a substitute for God, and that's idolatry, and that doesn't work. For God and in God and to God, the motivations of what we do have everything to do with the results of what we do. And righteousness that we have is anchored in the rightness of God. It's His righteousness. Our choices of yielding to His Spirit and living out of that abiding issue is helping us to let His righteousness live through us, so that when people compliment you and I for anything we've done, you said, praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. I'm just glad you can't see the rest of my muck. Aren't you so glad that God doesn't show our hearts what He sees in us? He doesn't show us to each other. We'd be running, screaming from everybody we met. We actually saw our hearts. And yet God runs to us and He knows our hearts. The righteousness, He says. But notice, He said in these verses, our righteousness, hope, is made real or visible, genuine by the pattern of life. The next verse out of 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is your righteousness, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness, that's in obedience to His will, is born of God. John again uses those two Greek words for know in this experience. The first, knowing something absolutely intellectually, and the other is experientially. The righteousness He's speaking out here is to live out in obedience the daily will of God in our lives. A lot has been, maybe you've seen it this week. I've seen it several times on Facebook. A lot has been made about Joel Osteen's wife. I can't recall her name. A declaration she made in she preaches sometimes, and in one of their worship services. And she stands up before that crowd of thousands, and she's encouraging them to do the right thing, whatever the right thing is. And she says, do not do it for God, do it for you, because God wants you to be happy. Do not do it for God, do it for you. And as people are apt to do, one of the funniest Facebook things is somebody had taken a clip from the Cosby Show and put it right after her declaration. Okay,
the old Bill Cosby show. We had the family show. And so just after she says, do not do it for God, do it for you. Then Bill Cosby stands up and says, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And I would say, amen. But it does beg the point. What we do for God does bless us. But the motive should not be self. It should be Him. That's the difference. To recognize that to live out the righteousness of Christ enhances my hope is to realize that God blesses me beyond what I deserve every second of every day as I live in obedience to His will. Our hope is realized through righteousness. And then a couple more verses, 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all manner, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But then number three, our hope is enhanced by love. 1 John 3:1, so how great a love. King James says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. You remember the greatest three character qualities listed in the Scripture? It's found in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Because it's the only one that lasts. You realize that? Faith, we will not have faith in heaven. Because that which is sight is not faith. Hope is fulfilled, so we won't be living hopefully. We'll be living in the reality and the realization of all that we hoped for. But love will remain, and it will also be enlarged. We only partially love the way we're loved. You see, the benefit of loving God in our response to Him loving us is that His love through us loves Him back. I can't love God in my humanity the way I ought to love God, but as I die to self and let Him live through me, and as I love others the way He's loved me, that I'm loving Him the way He's loved me, but yet it's filtered through my sinful humanity, but in heaven's glory, the worst that I am and the best that I think is the worst that I am is wiped away, and I shall have the ability to reciprocate, not originate. I will be able to reciprocate as God loves me without the filter of my flesh any longer. I will return to God in fullness His love for me. Wow. I cannot even imagine what that's like. Our hope is enhanced by love. The King James Version uses the term, as I mentioned, what manner of love is this? In the classic Greek, the word translated "what manner speak" is "what manner speaks." It literally means this: it speaks of a foreign race, a country, or tribe, something beyond. So John is saying, "What kind of exotic love? What kind of strange, different, unique, particular love did God bestow on us to make us His sons?" In other words, the love of God that made us sons is alien to the human race, unfamiliar to the human realm, unearthly, otherworldly. It's an out-of-this-world kind of love. It's illustrated in Matthew 8:23-24. Jesus had a small problem, a storm at sea, while He was asleep. You remember this story. When the disciples awoke Him and cried out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Jesus arose and rebuked the winds and the storm. He stood up and said, "Quiet, shh." And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this?" Same word. What kind of out of this world, uniquely different kind of man is this, that He can speak and nature obeys Him? Same. What kind of strange, out of this world kind of love God has for us that we should be called His children. One further illustration. 2 Peter 3:10 says, where the apostle says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief.
in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? Because of the coming end of this world and the destruction yet to be foreseen, and we know it. He says, what kind of people? Same word. What other distinctive out of this world kind of people you ought to be? Because you've been loved by an exotic out of this world kind of love. Our hope is enlarged by love. Three things very quickly as you see in this. When we realize how much God loves us, realizing. When we rest, when we're resting in how much God loves us. And when we're responding to His great love. Number four, I need to move on. Our hope is fulfilled in Christ's likeness. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Romans 8:28. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He will be the firstborn among many brethren. Michelangelo, the great artist, said, in every block of stone, I see an angel to be liberated. It's amazing. God looks at us and says, I see my son's image to be liberated. The Father is declaring that we will be Christ-like. The purpose of our salvation is stated in Scripture so that we will become like the Son. Why is that? Because, folks, the easiest answer is that's where the blessings are, in becoming like Christ. Now, let's admit something right up front. When you look in the mirror of your own soul, we're all much more conscious of the distance we have to travel to fulfill that than the distance we've already traveled. Oh, we need to celebrate victories that God's brought in our lives, and people that have had particular issues that they can point to. God's given me victory over this, or delivered me from that, or giving me... We celebrate those things. Praise God for those things. But when you look at your thoughts and your affections and your desires, at times you go, Lord, I'm so full of flesh and sinfulness. Folks, get this down. Our flesh is never meant to be sanctified. We can't sanctify our fleshliness. Our sinful nature, you can't dedicate it away. You'll wear your dedicator out. Our flesh is counted crucified, not sanctified. In our union with Christ, He was crucified for us. We are crucified in Him. We count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Your flesh is not going to be anything but flesh. You admit it. You deny it. You count it crucified. You live in obedience. You surrender to God's Spirit. You seek His Word. God gives you the ability to overcome many things. But your flesh is always going to be flesh. You don't spiritually mature flesh. You can't baptize it away. You can't anoint it away. God says, I've already taken care of it. Just count it dead and live to Me. But this is how hope is enhanced. As far as you and I feel, we have to go to become like Christ. And we ought to give effort to abiding in Him as He abides in us. Do all those things. Living out righteousness. We do all those. Our choices, decisions, relationships, finances. All of those things. But here's how hope is enhanced. You will become like His Son. What does Philippians say? He that began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a day. You say, what does it mean to be like Christ? It means, will I not be me? When we see each other in heaven, I'm not going to have my personality. No, I think you will. Now, whether you'll have hair or not, or whether it'll be gray or dark, or, you know, some people say, well, how old will we be in heaven? And some people suggested it's 33 because that was the age of Jesus or whatever. The point is, I don't know and it doesn't matter. That's really the point. But this is what I believe about Christ-likeness.
you will be the ultimate best version of yourself in Jesus. The ultimate best version of yourself in Christ. You're going to like yourself better. And so will we. Number five, quickly. Our hope is characterized by purity. 1 John 3:3, and anyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Living a life in obedience to the Father enhances our hopefulness today. It does. Living, you know what destroys hope? Rebellion, sin, indifference, distance from God's word, distance from prayer, distance from God's people, dropping out of church, all that kind of stuff. It's living in obedience with Jesus Christ. I heard this illustration this week, and man, it got to me. You know, some just do it. Story's told of a lady who had a son, a grown son. And I don't remember the specifics, whether he was dying slowly or whether it was a crisis moment. But the son was young, but old enough to have already signed the stuff that says he's donating his parts to be used in case of his death. And after he died, they harvest, is what it's called, body parts to help other people live. And so his heart was taken out, and an older man was given this man's heart so that he could live. And as sometimes, often is the case, the donor's family does not always immediately know and may sometimes never know who got the organ, and sometimes they do. In this particular case, this mom who had lost her son that she loved so much, one day met the man who was walking around with her son's heart in his body. And as they talked, and he was saying, thanks God so much for extending my life, and I'm sorry for your loss. I'm alive today because of your son. And the mother said, can I ask you something, please? And he said, sure. She said, would you allow me to listen to my son's heartbeat one more time? You know what? God wants us to hear his heartbeat. To place our ear next to his son, Jesus Christ. And as we live out of these things, abiding in righteousness, obedience, purity, then we hear the heartbeat of God every day. And our hope is enlarged. No matter what the news broadcast says, God's on his throne and we win. Let's pray.